Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and the hope that we have in his soon return. And Lord, I pray that what we study today, that your Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding so that we might understand what we need to do to be ready for the future. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. First of all, I want to say that I'm very happy that we have this opportunity to study God's Word together. And I am going to talk to you today, hopefully study with you today, about prophetic parallels. And first, let's ask this question. What is the purpose of having prophetic parallels? So to answer that question, let's just go to a short scripture that has a prophetic parallel. If you have your Bible, please turn your Bible to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke, the 17th chapter. Excuse me just a minute. I'm going to turn the machine off here that's making a lot of noise, and I'll be right back. Okay. Luke 17, verse 32. Three words. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." All right, now, we know that this text has a, what happened to Lot's wife is a prophetic parallel for what's going to happen in the last days. Because this whole passage here, if you look at the whole context of this text, Jesus is talking about the very last days when he will return again. And he's talking about the very last days when he will return again. And he gives us a prophetic parallel, and he says, "Remember Lot's wife." All right? Well, why did Jesus say this? A prophetic parallel is given for the reason of warning people so that they will not make the same mistakes that somebody else has made in the past. Let's take a look at a few facts about Lot's wife. Number one, Lot's wife was a Sabbath keeper. Their family was a member of Abraham's household originally. Number two, she was a member of the church, the true church. She professed to be. Number three, she was a worshiper of the true God. Number four, she was wealthy, and her wealth was concentrated in the city. Number five, she had a husband who was a prominent leader in the community. Number six, she had unconverted children who had large possessions, and she did not want to leave them. Well, what's the parallel? Well, do you suppose that in the last days that there will be, number one, some Sabbath-keeping women, who, number two, are members of the true church, who, number three, are worshipers of the true God, who, number four, who are wealthy and whose wealth is concentrated in the city, and number five, who have husbands who are prominent leaders in the community, and number six, who have unconverted children who have also large possessions and they do not want to leave them. Do you suppose there's any people like that today? Well, my dear friends, if there are, if you're one of those people, or if you know somebody that's one of those people, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. So what happened to Lot's wife is a parallel of what I hope does not happen to thousands of women today. I hope it does not happen. But Jesus gave us a warning. He said, remember, don't make the mistake that she made. Let's look at a couple of other parallels, prophetic parallels. In fact, this one we will spend almost our whole time studying this morning during our first service, and then the next one we'll look at the next service. Look in your Bible and Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Notice what happened in the days of Noah, Jesus says, is a parallel of what is going to happen again. Now, let's look for a few minutes at a man in the Bible named Methuselah. In the past, I preached a number of times a sermon on entitled Methuselah's Grandchildren. How many grandchildren did Methuselah have? We don't know whether he had 20 or 50 or 100. He could have had many, many grandchildren, but he only had one grandchild that was saved in the flood, and that was Noah. All the rest of his grandchildren died. They're all drowned. Now, Methuselah had a godly father, and he was a godly man himself. Methuselah's father was Enoch. Methuselah was born when Adam was 687 years old. So Adam did not die until Methuselah was 243 years old. So Methuselah undoubtedly knew Adam and talked with him. He knew from the lips of Adam himself what had happened in the Garden of Eden and about the fall of man and about the plan of salvation. His father was a godly man who was translated when Enoch was translated, when Methuselah was close to 300 years old. Methuselah lived until the very year of the flood. And so he lived in a pivotal period of time. He's the only person that we know of that had the close association with Enoch and with Adam himself and lived right up until the year of the flood. And I want to study with you for a few minutes this morning about the world that Methuselah lived in. Here we go, number one. Ellen White tells us that the world that Methuselah lived in was a world where men sought to excel each other in building beautiful dwellings and with skillful workmanship. So men were in competition in those days about who could build the most beautiful, the most palatial, the most luxurious home to live in. Jesus said it's going to be like that in the last days. You may have noticed it. Number two, the world that Methuselah lived in, if you study Genesis 6, was a world where men sought self-indulgence and self-gratification. Jesus said it's going to be like that again. Are we living in a world today where people are seeking self-indulgence and self-gratification? Number three, this is closely related. In the world that Methuselah lived in, people were enjoying scenes of pleasure and wickedness. Enjoying scenes of pleasure and wickedness. I learned many years ago already, if I'm talking to a worldly person, a person that's not a Christian, that's just involved in the things of this world, there are two things that they seem to be interested in. Now, I'm not saying it's 100% this way, but it's not. But just as a generality, most often when I have talked with men of this world, they are interested in sports. of some kind. Now, men are different in that there's in different sports. When I talk to women of this world, this is not 100% true, but in general it is true. Women are interested in movies. Now, I don't know how many times I've had a woman say, well, have you seen such and such a movie? And I always have to answer no, because I don't go to the movies. But where did this sports and movies come from? Now, that's a different subject we're not going to look at today. Very interesting, however. Both sports and movies come to our world from the nation of Greece. And that can be very easily documented in an ancient history book. And if you want to study that out, that has all kinds of implications for the last days and what the Bible says about Greece and Zion in the very last days. That's the way it was before the flood. They were reveling in scenes of pleasure and wickedness. Number four. I would have never guessed this, but Ellen White tells us that this is what happened. When I read it, I found it difficult to believe. The reason I found it difficult to believe is because in Methuselah's day, the Garden of Eden was still present on the earth. You could go up to it, you could not go in it. Ellen White says that God's children used to come up to the edge of the Garden of Eden on the Sabbath day to worship. They could not go in. There was an angel with a flaming sword that prevented any human being from entering it. So I found this hard to believe, but Ellen White tells us this. She says, concerning the people of that day, she says, not desiring to retain God in their knowledge, they came to deny his existence. Now, how could you deny the existence of God, especially as long as Adam was alive? And secondly, as long as the Garden of Eden was still present on the earth. But they didn't want to. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And so if you don't want to believe something, eventually you don't know it. When I was young, during the time I attended Walla Walla College and Andrews University and Loma Linda University, one of the things that used to be the greatest astonishment of my mind, and by the way, we even talked about this in some of the science classes that I took at Loma Linda University. Talk about the mathematical probability of things like evolution even occurring. The mathematical probability is so infinitesimal that there's no way to even compute it. Actually, I had a teacher. He's dead now, but I had a teacher at Loma Linda University. I was talking in class one time, and he's talking about hemoglobin. As you know, 500 different amino acids are hooked together, and they have to be hooked together in the right order. And he said, now, if you had a whole ocean full of amino acids, he says, what would be the probability of a molecule like this developing? He says, well, it would be the probability be maybe 1 to the 300th power, to the 10 to the 300th power. The trouble is, if you'd ever had hemoglobin develop in a primeval ocean like that, it would be totally useless, because hemoglobin isn't of any use unless you have a bloodstream, and blood isn't any use unless you have a body. And so there are so many things that have to come together. Another thing that used to boggle my mind when I thought about it, and that is, how do people that believe in mechanistic evolution, how in the world can they ever explain sexual reproduction? That is an absolute impossibility. You'd have to have two different organisms evolving at the same time that were mirror images of each other in order for that to happen. Well, it doesn't make any sense mathematically or any other way in my thinking, but why is it then that in 1859, when Darwin published his theory about natural selection, that it took hold of the world so rapidly? Well, it was because, friends, in the 1840s, God sent to this world a message through the Second Advent movement, a message that we had come to the hour of God's judgment. And my dear friends, the people of this world did not like the idea of having to give an account of themselves to their Creator. The idea that you're going to have to give an account. Now, the Bible's full in both the Old and New Testament of the fact that every human being is going to have to, in the future, give an account to his Creator. It's in the, both the Old and New Testament. But men don't like this doctrine. They don't like it. Because their deeds are evil, they do not want to have to give an account for what they have done. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge, and that's why the theory of evolution has taken such a tremendous hold of the scientific world. That's what happened before the flood. They didn't want to acknowledge God. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so they came to deny his existence. Now, when you deny the existence of God, what happens then? You going to worship anything? Yes, you are. If you don't worship the Creator, what will happen is the same thing that happened to them. And it's happening all over the scientific world today. It's astonishing. Before the flood, they did not want to retain, this is number five, because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge and they came to deny his existence, that was number four, because of that, they ended up becoming nature worshipers. Do you know any nature worshipers today? They're all over the country. Many of them are highly educated. Instead of worshiping the God of nature, they worship nature. But my dear friends, nature obeys the God of nature. Nature is not some independent entity. That's a whole subject you can research more on your own. When I hear people talk about Mother Nature, I often ask myself, what in the world are you talking about? Do you know what you're talking about? Mother Nature, so-called Mother Nature, all Mother Nature does is obey the laws that God establishes and enforces. Now, that's number five. Here's number six. The world of Methuselah lived in. The people of those times had extensive groves with trees that retained their foliage all year long, and they had beautiful gardens in these places, engaged in idolatry, which allowed them, they wanted a religion which would allow them to do as they please. Then number seven. This is one that I have thought about many, many times over the last several decades. I learned about this when I was still a teenager, and I'm glad I learned about it. This statement, this law is stated many times in the Ellen White writings. She's found in the chapter on the flood and Noah in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 91. Ellen White says, it is a law of the mind. It is a law of the mind. Well, what is it that's a law of the mind? Excuse me just a minute. I'm going to have to turn this machine off. What is it that's a law of the mind? Here's what she says. It is a law of the human mind that by beholding, we become changed. Now that can have very good effects, that law of the human mind. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, what are you beholding? What are you looking at? In my work, I have had the unpleasant experience of having to deal with many, many families who were breaking up because of adultery or fornication or some other severe problem. I have learned to my sorrow that very often, I'm not saying that this is always the way it is, but very often, before a person gets involved in any kind of fornication or adultery or anything like that, very often, prior to that time, they have been involved in looking at things that they should never be looking at. And the result of what they're looking at has had such an effect on their mind that eventually they do things that they thought that they would never do. What are you looking at? When my son was going to Walla Walla College, one night he came home to his room and he went to bed. When he laid his head down on the pillow, he felt something hard underneath the pillow. What is it? He reached his hand underneath the pillow to pick up what it was. Somebody had stuck a Playboy magazine in there. So he looked at the front of the Playboy magazine and he put it down. The next day, the young man that had played this trick on him came to him and said, "Well, did you open it?" He said, "No, I didn't open it." People think that they can look at things and that it won't affect them. That is absolutely not true. Every human being is affected by what they look at. God does not work a miracle to keep it from happening because it's a law of the human mind. God does not work a miracle to keep his laws from operating. There have been people who, under the influence of drugs, have thought that they could do all sorts of things. They could jump from high places and not get hurt. Well, what happens? Well, they get killed doing those things. The law of gravity works. And it doesn't matter how many times you pray on the way down, the law of gravity will still work. It's a law. A law is something that is always in effect. And it is a law of the human mind that by beholding we become changed. Ellen White says this, man will rise no higher, just a minute. Man will rise no higher than his conceptions of truth, purity, and holiness. That's one of the terrible things about idolatry. A man will rise no higher than his conceptions of truth, purity, and holiness. If the mind is never exalted above the level of humanity, if it is not uplifted by faith to contemplate infinite wisdom and love, the man will be constantly seeking lower and lower. So, what is your standard of character? When you read the Bible, and you study about the God of heaven, you learn what his character is, and as you study his character, as you look at his character, your character will be changed to resemble what you're looking at. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's why Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages, pages 83 and 84, that if we would be saved at last, it would be profitable for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. Why is that? Because it is a law of the mind, the human mind. It's the law of the human mind that by beholding we become changed. What are you looking at? What you're looking at will determine what you're thinking about. That's why, as I drive down the freeway, as I'm at the checkout stand in the grocery store, as I'm downtown shopping, there are many pictures all over the place that I have to turn away from my head and say, I don't want to look at that. Because it's a law of the human mind that by beholding you want to become changed, and I don't want to become changed into that. That was the world that Methuselah lived in. People were looking at sensual pictures, listening to sensual music, practicing sensual, engaging in sensual practices in their religion. And the result was they became degraded lower and lower until the Lord said, every imagination of their heart, the imagination of the heart as a result of what they've been looking at, every imagination of their heart's only evil continually. I cannot let this go on. In mercy as well as love and justice to mankind, these people have to be destroyed if they don't repent. Number 8, Ellen White says that in Methuselah's time, neither the marriage relation nor the rights of property were respected. So they were practicing polygamy, and they came to regard human life with astonishing indifference. Why was this allowed to go on? Well, Cain, when he killed his brother, we'll find this out in the kingdom of heaven, more about it. God decided to give the whole universe a lesson. And what was the lesson that God decided to give to the whole universe when Cain killed his brother? The lesson is simply this. The whole universe now is going to find out what happens. What will happen if you will allow a murderer to live? What happened as a result of allowing Cain to live? Well, what happened as a result of allowing Cain to live was that the world became so wicked that it had to be destroyed by a flood. And after the flood, the rules changed. Notice how the rules changed after the flood. Look in your Bible in Genesis, the 9th chapter. Now, this is after the flood. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. It says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. So, God set that rule in place after the flood. The whole universe could see, and mankind could see, what would happen if you allowed a murderer to live. And so, the Lord said, a murderer is not to be allowed to live. Now, interesting, if you study ancient nations, you will find that all ancient nations followed this rule. The idolatrous nations, all nations followed this rule. In all ancient nations, it was the law that a murderer should be put to death. And that came directly from Noah after the flood. However, Jesus said that when he would come again, it would be like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? In the days of Noah, they allowed murderers to live. They may have put them in prison. Well, my friends, clear up until the time of Abraham Lincoln, we didn't believe in allowing murderers to live anywhere in the world. Within days after President Lincoln was assassinated, not only the person that shot him, but all the people that were helping him do, and they were hung. The ones that were captured or found, they were hung. But that was clear back in 1865. In the latter part of the 19th century, some new theories were developed by people like Freud and others, psychologists. And these new theories had to do with the idea that they said, well, a person could become temporarily insane, and then if they're insane, they're not really responsible for what they do. So we find out that had such an effect on the world that I live in a state right now where it doesn't matter how many persons a person is killed. They have abolished the death penalty, just like it was in the days of Noah. So we have a man right here that he was living right here in Wichita. He's in a state prison now. He was a serial killer. I don't even remember how many people he killed over a period of several years. They looked for him for about 30 or 40 years, and finally about 10 or 15 years ago, they found him. He made a mistake, and they found him. So he's in prison now, but he can't be put to death. That's the way it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, you could be a murderer and not be put to death. It wasn't that way after the flood until toward the end of the 19th century. And the fact that we have murderers living all over the United States today that are not put to death is one of the evidences that we're living in the last days, like it was, just like it was in the days of Noah. Now, in Genesis 6, read the first few verses in Genesis 6, you will see that in the days of Noah, this is number 9, the days of Noah, there were a lot of believers that married unbelievers. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. In other words, the descendants of Seth saw the daughters of Cain's family, and that were not, that were irreligious, that were not part of the church. And so you had believers marrying unbelievers. And what was the effect of that? Well, the effect was the world became so wicked, it had to be destroyed by a flood. Number 10. The world that Methuselah lived in. Noah, well, let's read this from the Bible. Turn your Bible to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And it says here, talks about Noah. And it says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice what it says in Hebrews 11. It tells us that Noah gave to the world an example of believing just what God says. Let me ask you, do you believe just what God says? Very few people today believe just what God says. They call it fanaticism, or you just haven't been educated highly enough, you don't understand. For example, do you believe what God says about the way this world came into existence? There are many, even in the Adventist Church today, that do not believe just what God says about how the world came into existence. Do you believe just what God says about how we should eat and drink? Do you believe what God has said in regard to how we should dress? Do you believe what God has said about who we should associate with? I was reading, this is 18 manuscript releases. Let me read to you an interesting statement. I read it in here in my devotions a few weeks ago. This is on page 261. Helen White says, fearing God, how little of it there is. There are those connected with this establishment who may grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth and become fitted for a holy heaven. There are those who will be like the men who helped to build the ark. Well, what happened to the men that helped build the ark? Here it is. They hear the truth, they have every advantage to become men of moral worth, yet they will not choose the good society, but the corrupt. If there is an influence that is not heavenly, they will gather to their side and unite with them. And although they act a part in the preparation of the truth, which is to fit a people to stand in the day of the Lord, they will perish in the general ruin like Noah's carpenters who helped build the ark. Notice what she's saying. Noah's carpenters that helped build the ark were associating with other people who were unbelievers and didn't believe in what Noah was doing. And finally, as a result of their influence, the influence of the people that they associated with, they didn't get into the ark. Awful. Here are people that worked for who knows how many years helping Noah to build the ark, but they didn't get on the ark and they perished in the flood. You want to read it yourself? Look at 18 manuscript releases, page 261, 262. Noah's carpenters. What happened to them? Well, the people that they associated with were so unbelieving that eventually Noah's carpenters did not have enough faith to get on the ark. The unbelief all around them affected them. It influenced them so much they didn't get on the ark. My dear friend, are you associating with unbelievers who don't believe the truth? And are they influencing you so that it's getting harder and harder for you to believe the truth yourself? That's what happened to Noah's carpenters. Noah gave the world an example of believing just what God said. Do you and I, do we believe just what God said? Do we believe what God has said about how we should worship and who we should worship with? Well, something to think about. Noah gave an example of believing just what God said, and he acted on it. He's number 11. Ellen White tells us that all that Noah possessed, he invested in the ark. He invested everything he had in the ark. In other words, that was the most important investment in his life. Now, he began to construct this ark in the dry land. Now, I live in Kansas, and we do not build ocean-going vessels in Kansas. We build airplanes here, but there are no factories for building ocean-going vessels in Kansas. Because we live several hundred miles from the nearest ocean coast. Several hundred, most of 1,000. So we don't build ocean-going vessels here. And if anybody decided to build an ocean-going vessel here in Kansas, people would say that they're crazy. And that's what happened to Noah. Because he began to build the ark on the dry land, and there wasn't any place to launch this boat. And he was building this huge boat. If you ever have an opportunity, about, I don't know, approximately 40 miles south of Cincinnati, they have constructed a replica of Noah's Ark. My wife and I have gone through it. Very, very interesting. It's not real expensive to get into. It's an attraction that has drawn people from all over the United States. And you look at that and you realize that Noah built a boat like that on the dry land and there was no place to launch it. And people said, you are absolutely insane. There's no way to launch this boat that you're building. It looks so ridiculous to people, so impossible, that they refuse to get on. My dear friends, do you believe what God said, and are your investments in harmony with what you believe? Noah began to construct this immense boat on the dry land. Multitudes came from every direction to see this strange sight and to hear his preaching. So the whole world heard about what was going on. And what happened? Here's number 12. Ellen White says that many at first appeared to receive the warning, but they did not turn to God. They did not turn to God with true repentance. They are unwilling to renounce their sins. So, during the time that the ark was being built, their faith was tested and it failed. They were overcome by the prevailing unbelief. The more I've studied this, the more scared I am about it. Do you think there are Adventists today that are becoming, being overcome by the prevailing unbelief of society? That's what happened to them in Noah's day. They were overcome. At first they believed, but they eventually were overcome by their prevailing unbelief. Most people did not believe Noah's message. And the ones that believed were finally overpowered by the jest, the ridicule that they received. Well, that's number 12. Here's number 13. There were many at first that believed Noah's message, but as sin became more and more general, it appeared less and less sinful. That's something we need to think through. When almost everybody's doing something, it's very natural for people to conclude that it must be all right. I remember one time when we were in Keene, Texas, and my son was going to the Adventist elementary school there, and I told him, I don't even remember what the issue was now, but I told him about something I did not want him to do, and he said, well, Dad, everybody's doing it. And I said, well, what if everybody that's doing it burns up when Jesus comes? Do you want to burn up with them? Well, that's what people need to think through. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful. And people finally decided they could make it even if they didn't keep God's law. And they actually believed that Noah's message was a delusion. And so then, this is number 14. And then the time came when the philosopher said, well, God will not destroy the world and the beings that he has made. God made the world and God made the human race, and God won't destroy what he has made. So be at peace, because Noah's a wild fanatic. The world made merry of the folly of the old man. It was the same as if God hadn't spoken. One of the things that they said was that the laws of nature are fixed. My dear friends, the time came where they had all these ideas. The laws of nature were fixed. They didn't believe that Noah knew what he was talking about. Even after they saw the animals and birds go into the ark without any human direction, the time came when there was a flash of light from heaven, and an angel came and closed the door. And when that door was closed, everybody on the outside was doomed. They just didn't know it yet. And my dear friends, that is going to happen again. When Christ shall cease his intercession for guilty men before his coming in the clouds of heaven, the door of mercy is going to be shut. And then divine grace will no longer restrain the wicked, and Satan will have full control of those who rejected mercy. Noah was shut in the ark for 7 days. And during that time, the people made all kinds of, not only just jests, but all kinds of threats. And they said, you're going to have to come out of there sometime. And there's no question in my mind that they threatened his life when he should come out of the ark. After probation closes, the wicked will attempt to destroy God's people. But Ellen White says that just as Noah was shut into the ark, so the righteous will be shielded by divine power. Do you want to be shielded by divine power when the judgments of God come on the earth? We're not quite done, but our time is running out, so we need to close. In our next service, I'll try to finish what we're studying about Noah's day, and then I'll go look at a second prophetic parallel that is just as interesting as the prophetic parallel of Noah's day. But before we quit, let's pray together that the Lord will help us to learn from the experience of the past and not repeat the same mistake that they made in Noah's day. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us prophetic parallels from the past to show us what to avoid, that we may not make the same mistakes that millions of people have made in the past. Help us to learn from others' mistakes so that we don't have to make the same mistake ourselves. And I pray that when the door is shut again, that we might be inside and not on the outside. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.